Turning again to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, as we're continuing to go through the series, the model church. Paul has given this church a great commendation. As he prays for them, he says that we remember you without ceasing in prayer for your work of faith, your labor of love, and patience of hope. And he wanted to challenge them as well concerning the coming of Christ. That's one of the themes, I think the recurrent theme of this book. Jesus is coming soon. And the ultimate question for us today is, are you ready for his coming? And the way to get ready is to know him as personal Savior. And these Thessalonians had come to Christ under Paul's ministry, and they have grown significantly. But there are some areas that they needed help with. They needed more encouragement and instruction. And they needed to know that Paul and his co-workers had come to them with the truth. They could indeed trust the word, because Paul and his co-workers were preaching and teaching the truth. Chapter 2 gives to us a stimulating truth. Let's see if we can get this going here. Okay. I'll turn it off and turn it back on. Nothing. All right. Alan, you're going to have to help me out. Pardon me? Try the batteries. That's a good idea. Paul has a great relationship with these believers. And he talks about that in not only how he came, how they came to them. He said, we are allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel. Even so we speak, this is verse 4, not as pleasing men, but as God who tries our hearts. For neither at any time use we flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness. God is witness. Nor of men sought we glory, neither of you nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherishes her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, which is a very important part, but along with that, he said, also our own souls, our own life, because you were dear unto us. For ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you. We preached unto you the gospel of God, and your witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. As you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children, that ye would walk worthy of God, who has called you unto his kingdom and glory. It's always amazing to me, Steve, how you pick songs that go along with the message. I'm going to pray at this time, and hopefully our PowerPoint will be ready to go afterwards. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the ministry of your word. And as we look at how Paul explains to these believers at Thessalonica his love for them and his desire to see them again, his desire to help them to be instructed in the truth and continue to grow in their faith, I pray that we too here at Berean would have that same desire to grow in our faith, demonstrate that work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, as God is our witness. And help us, Lord, to be challenged as well, to present that message of truth, the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ to a watching and needy world around us, so that they would be pointed to Christ, who is the only Savior from sin. We'll thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to continue on. Hopefully we got it going. That's great. It's always amazing how things sometimes just do not go your way. This is going here. So, we're going to move forward a little bit. As we covered all of this last time, his love for the people, his life to them, what he shared in verse 9, and then his conscience in verse 10. This is where we're going to pick it up tonight, his conscience. I almost lost my notebook here. Paul had a claim in verses 3 through 4. He describes his conduct among them, verses 5 through 9. Now he's going to talk about his conscience. He said, "You are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe." And in their behavior, Paul and his co-workers were transparent in the eyes of the men and the people that he was ministering to, but also before the eye of God, who alone can read motives. And they were pure from any crime. They were religiously observant to every duty, careful to fulfill every obligation. They wanted to discharge their duties before God. And they did so with a straight course. Nothing dishonest, nothing deceitful in their motives. And no one could charge them with any fault or blame. And if someone were to bring a charge against them, that allegation would never get off the ground. The entire body of believers there in Thessalonica would testify to their blameless conduct. Nothing less will do in the lives of those who serve the Lord. He's looking for us to be blameless in our conduct before men. That's his conscience. Notice his concern in verses 11 and 12. "As you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children." Here he displays a fatherly concern. And he says, "As you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children." And he's not content to simply see people come to Jesus Christ for salvation. Paul saw his responsibility to lay a firm foundation for their faith in order for that to grow, in order for them to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. These believers would have to stand firm in the faith because there were enemies of the faith that were ready to detract them and destroy them. These believers here in Thessalonica were exhorted by Paul and his co-workers to know doctrine, to develop Christian character, to learn the principles of the Christian life and to put them into practice in their daily living, and to be submissive to the will of God for their lives. And isn't that what we are to be doing as well? We are to know sound doctrine. We're to develop Christian character. We're to learn the principles of the Christian life and to be submissive to the will of God as we live our life each day. Paul knew that these believers were going to experience and were experiencing persecution. They knew about active dislike for them and open hostility. And he comforted them knowing that some had already suffered physical abuse, the loss of family and friends and financial loss and so forth. And so Paul charges them to walk rightly with God. And as a conscientious father, who will take his children aside to encourage them and instruct them and console them, point them to the right and the good way, Paul talked to these believers as a father talks to his children. What a relationship he had with them, a fatherly concern. But he also had a fundamental concern in verse 12, that ye would walk worthy of God, who has called you unto his kingdom and glory. Paul had a high view of the Christian life. And as such, he wanted these individuals in Thessalonica to realize that they were citizens of glory. They were joint heirs with Christ. And their walk daily should be worthy of God. I think there's another part, verse that he talks about that in of chapter 4, where he says, "Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more." And I think in another epistle he says that you would walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you've been called. I think that's Ephesians chapter 4 as well. A fundamental concern. You know, as you go about your daily business, beginning tomorrow, we'll say the beginning of the week, work week, do you have before you this goal? I need to walk worthy of God today. I need to walk in a pleasing manner before Him. And that's going to take discipline. It's going to take a determination on your part and mine to do that, and a willingness to say, "Lord, I'm willing to be a usable vessel for you today, to be used for your glory." So how is your walk? Is it worthy of God? Somebody has said, we've been lifted from the gutter to the glory, from the guttermost to the uttermost. And God expects us that we will walk worthy of the high honor that has been bestowed upon us. We have been called Christians, children of God. And so we ought to live our life that demonstrates that before others. That's a fundamental concern that Paul had here. And then he continues as he talks about the triumph of his converts in verses 13 and 14. "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually works also in you that believe." Notice how they received this truth. They received it in all of its actuality. And evaluate your own reception of God's word. These believers received God's word in all of its actuality. It was the inspired word of God, the breathed out word of God. And we receive the truth as God's inspired and inerrant word. These believers never doubted what Paul preached. It was not some religious philosophy that Paul had dreamed up. It had the ring of truth and the ring of authority about it. It was not man's word, but it was the very word of God. And you and I have in our hands this evening the very word of God. What a blessing to have His revelation to us. The word of God is like the word of man in that it reveals the one who speaks and partakes of his nature, character, and personality. By listening to someone's ordinary conversation, you can get a sense if that individual is educated or illiterate, good or bad, moral or vicious, saved or lost. The Word of God is revealed to men, and it contains that perfect blend of the human and divine. Jesus is described as the Word. And where's that found? In John chapter 1, I believe. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." That's talking about Jesus Christ. He is the Word of God. He is the living Word of God. God's revealed Word, the Bible, is the same. We detect the differing personalities, the styles, the vocabularies of the various human authors that were inspired by the Spirit of God to write God's Word. At the same time, everything they said was God-breathed, so that every word bears the image of God. Every jot and every tittle is God-breathed. As we look at it, God's Word has a fivefold quality that the Word of man does not have. It's inspired, as you see in the screen. God-breathed. You know, as I play the trumpet and others who play instruments, woodwinds and wind instruments, brass or whatever, as you breathe into that instrument, Your fingers control, hopefully, the flow of your breath through the tubes to produce the notes desired. Doesn't always happen, right, Felicia, Tom? It doesn't always happen. But just so, God breathed his words through his instruments, and he controlled the very parts of speech that they used, without in any way violating the freedom of the human author of the psalm or the narrative or the letter that was being written. And often the human author did not know why he had written the words that he saw on the scroll before him. Let me give you an example here in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. It says, "Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what and what manner or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed, that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into." And so as they wrote, the authors, the thoughts came, the very words leaped readily into their mind. They wrote as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So God's word is inspired. It's also inerrant. The original autographs, miraculously free from any error. God's word in its original documents contain no absurdities, no mistakes, no inaccuracies, and no contradictions. God has sovereignly and sublimely revealed to men the truth about all of the subjects to which he speaks. When he speaks about creation, God speaks authoritatively. When he speaks about mankind, Adam and Eve, the fall, the flood, the origin of languages, when God speaks, that settles it. The theory of evolution is wrong. The Bible is right, that God made the world in 6 literal 24-hour days, and he rested on the 7th. God's word is true, and Paul wrote in Romans chapter 3 and verse 4, "Let God be true and every man a liar." So God's word is inerrant. It is without error. It is also infinite or eternal, we could say. Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 18, Jesus said, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle, it shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." God's word is infinite. It's going to last. "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away," Jesus said. God's word is made of the very stuff of eternity. It's without measure. It's without end. Inexhaustible in its wonder and truth. Who can ever say the last word, for example, on Psalm 23? Why, we could spend a lifetime teaching that and meditating upon its truths. John 3:16, Isaiah 53, or any other passage of Scripture. God's word is infinite. It's also incisive. I quoted this verse this morning from Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. "For the word of God is quick," or living, "powerful, energetic, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." God's word has power to penetrate our thoughts. God's word has power to move our hearts, to quicken our consciences, to conquer our wills. The word of God is the instrument the Spirit of God uses to bring about conviction of sin and to make those who are dead in trespasses and sins suddenly alive spiritually. Like living seed, it goes down into the soil of the soul. It germinates and it regenerates. Being born again. What does it say there in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23? "Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever." This word is inescapable. Jesus said in John 12 and verse 48, "He that rejects me and receives not my words has one that judges him. The word that I have spoken, the same will judge him in the last day. Every individual who has rejected Christ is going to be judged by the word of God. Men treat God's word lightly. They ignore it. They set it aside. They believe it's irrelevant to them. It's old-fashioned and out of date. No, it is relevant, and it's right up to date to speak to the needs that sinful mankind has. The day will come when those books will be opened. Men will be judged out of those things which are written in the books according to their works. Revelation 20 and verse 12. Robert Laidlaw wrote a book entitled The Reason Why. And it pictures a man from England who was arrested in the United States for driving his car on the wrong side of the road. Well, he got mixed up. In England, they drive on the opposite side of the road over there. And so when he came to the United States, he just figured, well, I'm going to be driving on the same side of the road that I drive on in England. He was brought before the judge, who hears his plea, and he said, Your Honor, I live in England. In England, we always drive on the left-hand side of the road. And the judge replied, Sir, you are not being judged by the laws of England, but by the laws of the United States. And the law in the United States is that you drive on the right-hand side of the road. Your plea has no merit because you are responsible to acquaint yourself with the law by which you will be judged. So ignorance of the law is no excuse. And we are expected to know the law. How foolish is the person who ignores the inescapable word of God. It contains the very truth by which that individual will be ultimately judged. And so this is the word that Paul preached. This is what the Thessalonians received from him. They recognized the voice of authority with which he spoke. They heard, they recognized, they believed the word of God. They recognized it in all of its actuality. It is indeed the word of God. In all of its divine activity as well. Going back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, where he said, as it is in truth, this is verse 13, the last part of the verse, the word of God which effectually works also in you that believe. For the believer, God's word is the power in our life. What they heard was alive. It was living seed. And it worked away in the believer's life, effecting a change in their behavior. There was a transformation of life. And Paul wrote about that transformation in Romans chapter 12, where he said, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye, what's the word? Transformed by the renewing of your mind. And how do we renew our mind? Spiritually, we do it by getting into God's word, allowing God's word to get into our life to change us, to transform us, to be more like Christ. And so this word works away in the believer's life, effecting a change of behavior. The Spirit of God energizes that word. And so he transforms the child of God. God's word has been likened to a hammer that breaks hardened hearts. It's likened to a fire that burns, a mirror that reveals, a light to dispel the darkness, and a sword to pierce the foe. There is wonder-working power in the word of God. God spoke, and the universe sprang into being. Genesis chapter 1. And all of the omnipotent power of God resides in his written word. And so Paul here is emphasizing to these believers at Thessalonica that their transformed lives were the result of divine power. Power latent within the word of God and not the result of any power that this world might offer. Notice how they retained the truth in verse 14. Their retention of the truth. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God which in Judea are in Christ Jesus, For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews. This transforming power of the Word of God in the lives of believers made them some natural enemies. It also enabled them to face the bitter hostility that arose around them. And Paul knows what he's talking about because he had faced that same hostility from the Jews. In the early days of Christianity, he'd been the Sanhedrin's chief accredited agent to spread death and destruction and fear far and wide among Jewish believers in Christ. And that persecution from the Jews toward Jewish Christians had not ceased at this time. It was still going on. A similar thing was happening here in Thessalonica. The persecutions of the Christians were originally instigated and begun by the Jews. And when Timothy came back from Thessalonica with this up-to-date news of what was happening there, he must have also brought with him news that the persecution of the church was continuing and that now it was the Gentiles themselves who were harassing the church. So Paul says, in effect, you are in a noble tradition. Your brethren have suffered these same things. And they were willing to retain the truth. And you and I can expect this kind of hostility from a world that is hostile to the truth. And the only way to retain the truth of God is to submit to the energetic ministry of that word in your heart and life. And that enabled these believers to face persecution with a resolve and determination to be faithful to the Lord even unto death. Paul continues as he talks about the tragedy of Paul's countrymen in verses 15 and 16, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us, and they please not God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins alway, for the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. The mention of persecution, the remembrance of how that persecution first took place and it took firm root there in Jerusalem, turns Paul's thoughts to the tragedy of the Jewish people, their bitter hostility to Christ, their bitter hostility to Christianity, never ceased to amaze him, although he himself had been one of the most zealous Jewish opponents of the gospel years earlier. And here he briefly reviews the persistent opposition by the Jews to the gospel. Notice their provocation, first of all, in verse 15. The provocation. No charge could be more terrible than this. They killed the Lord Jesus. It's the only place where Paul expressly charges the Jews with the murder of their Messiah. Now, they would have liked to have had him privately assassinated, but they were foiled by the Lord's popularity with the Jewish masses. Matthew 21, verse 46 says, but when they sought, they, talking about the Jewish authorities, they wanted to get rid of Jesus, when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude because they took him for a prophet. A public trial in their own courts would not have produced the same desired results because the Romans refused the Sanhedrin the right to execute anyone. So they resorted to a politician's trick, trumped up political charges. Luke 23 and verse 2, and they began to accuse him, saying, we found this fellow perverting the nation, forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ a king. And so the Jews, Paul says, killed the Lord Jesus who had done them nothing but good. He had healed their sick. He had cleansed their lepers. He had raised their dead. He had fed their hungry multitudes. He had loved them. He had taught them. He reasoned with them. He pleaded with them. He wept over them. He warned them. And they killed him. They whipped up the mob against him. They chose Barabbas over Jesus when the frustrated Pilate had offered them a choice. They gathered around that cross to mock him as he died. They had killed the Lord Jesus, the Son of the living God, God manifest in the flesh. Now, we understand that no man could take his life from him, that he laid down his own life but they were responsible in this way. No crime could be greater than that. But their insane hatred did not stop there. They ignored the abundant evidence of the resurrection, the fact that Jesus ascended into heaven. They ignored the coming of the Spirit of God on the day of Pentecost. And then as soon as this new movement had begun to take root, they dug in their heels, they launched a campaign of persecution against it. They persecuted us, Paul says in verse 15. And you would think the spectacular conversion of their chief agent would have given them pause, but no. They had persecuted him as they had James and Peter and everywhere Paul went. And you read about this in the book of Acts. Paul, first of all, went where? Whenever he entered in a city, he went to the synagogue. The Jews listened at first politely, but when some of their own number embraced Christianity, they turned on Paul in fury. And this was in line with the Jewish history, because it says there in verse 15, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? That was the question that Stephen asked the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 7 and verse 52. They have slain them which showed before the coming of the just one, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers. The Old Testament is largely silent on the death of the prophets, but the story is passed into Jewish history. Isaiah, the Jews believed, was sawn asunder by order of the wicked King Manasseh. Jeremiah, after being forcibly abducted to Egypt, was stoned to death. So the Jews provoked God. And yet they still prided themselves that they were the true children of Abraham and God's chosen people. And this brings Paul, secondly, to their presumption, where he said, they please not God. They please not God. For nearly 2,000 years, since their murder of the Messiah, the Jews have persisted in their unbelief. And God is not pleased with a Judaism that rejects Christ, the Messiah. He's not pleased with Gentile unbelief either. And the Jews were the ones who, in the face of unique privilege, spat in the face of Jesus, moved heaven and earth to get him crucified. They delighted in his sufferings. They urged Pilate to seal his tomb. They invented a falsehood to explain away his resurrection. They rejected the Spirit of God. They thrashed the apostles. They applauded Herod for murdering James. They hired this Saul of Tarsus to stamp out Christianity. They martyred Stephen. They threw Paul out of every synagogue he entered. They hounded him to his death. They invented the Talmud to replace the Torah. They frequently blaspheme the name of Jesus in their writings. They stubbornly resist all efforts to win them to Christ. They please not God. It's a strong statement by Paul about the spiritual condition of the Jews. They rejected God's word. They hindered the believers. They faced and were giving punishment in suffering to those believers. And there are three in direct contrast. There are these three in direct contrast to the reason Paul was joyful over the Thessalonians. Here's in contrast to the Jews, who rejected the word of God, hindered the believers, and brought punishment in the form of suffering to them. These believers received God's word joyfully. They helped the believers, and they faced eternal rewards because of their suffering for the Lord. What a contrast. They please not God. And then verse 15. Their perversity. They are contrary to all men. The last part of the verse there. Antagonistic is the word. God called the Hebrew people apart from the rest of the world for himself. And his plan was to reveal himself to them, redeem them, reign over them, make them a model of his goodness, his greatness, his glory and grace. And he set them in the midst of the nations, in a very strategic land, a land where three continents meet astride the busy highways of the Gentile world. If you look at a map, you'll see that. The nation of Israel put in that strategic position where the nations of the world would have to come into contact with the nation of Israel. But they failed. First Israel, then Judah, plunged into apostasy and idolatry, worse than that of the surrounding nations. They became infatuated with the pagan gods. Babylonian captivity cured them of that, but they returned to the promised land only to develop a spirit of superiority, exclusiveness, and a bitter dislike to the Gentile world. They were intolerant of the Gentiles. You remember what they called the Gentiles? Dogs. Shuddered at the thought of entering a Gentile home, eating Gentile food, considered their touch a contamination. Little wonder that the Gentiles worldwide have turned on the Jews and persecuted them age after age and country after country. Now, I'm not advocating that. Obviously, we don't want to do that as Gentiles. But one day, when the Antichrist comes, anti-Semitism will be a global thing, and persecution toward them will be fierce. Their prejudice, verse 16. It said, permitting us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins alway, for the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. You see, the attitude of the Jews toward the gospel was a constant problem to Paul in his ministry. The Jews did not want the gospel for themselves. Neither did they want the Gentiles to have it. They sought to obstruct the gospel wherever they could. They did so in Pisidian Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, at Berea, at Thessalonica, Corinth. The Jews did not want the Gentiles to be saved. They did everything in their power to prevent Paul from evangelizing them. So we read there, to fill their sins alway. This is Paul's explanation as to why judgment had not fallen upon the Jews for their stubborn wickedness. God permits men to pursue their wicked ways even for a long time before he acts in judgment. He is patient. In fact, what does Peter say? That God is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He gives time for repentance. He waited for many centuries before sending the judgment of the flood back in Genesis chapter 6. He withheld his hand for 400 years in the case of the Amorites in Genesis 15. And in Paul's day, God is still waiting for the Jews to fill up the measure of their sins. And finally, in this digression of Paul, he mentions the Jews and their punishment. And we'll close with this tonight, verse 16. For the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. God's wrath. You know, we think of man's wrath, we think of something that is uncontrolled and destructive. God's wrath is controlled and it's just. It can only be just because God is just. And that wrath of God upon unrepentant Israel embraces the past, the present, and the future. The Jews learn nothing from their history. The long centuries of their dispersion have been full of peril for them. They have suffered discrimination, segregation, persecution, expulsion. The very expression, wandering Jew, became proverbial. They've been blamed for all the ills of the world, accused of horrible atrocities, held responsible even for the Black Death. They were made scapegoats of every failed enterprise. But remember what they said to Pilate when they clamored for the crucifixion of Christ. They're in Matthew 27, verse 25. His blood be on us and on our children. Their history shows how tragically and terribly their self-imposed curse has haunted them. And the end is not yet, because the wrath is by no means over. The Jews have not repented nationally for the crime of Calvary. So the time of Jacob's trouble awaits them, a terrible time that Jesus himself calls the Great Tribulation. The good news is this. Today is the day of God's grace. for every individual, whether they be Gentile or Jew. They need to repent of their sin and trust in the work of Jesus Christ to save them. But there's coming a day when God will judge sinful mankind by his righteous wrath. And what a blessing as a child of God to know that we've been saved from the wrath to come. Jesus Christ bore that wrath, the wrath of his Father upon our sins when he died there on the cross. And I'm thankful that God's grace has been given as a great gift to those who believe. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for Paul's letter here to the Thessalonian believers and to us, and how it very clearly shows us the importance of receiving your word, the importance of being submitted to the Spirit of God, the importance of growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, to be students in the school of grace, that it would teach us that we are to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, we are to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, because we are looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God, even our Savior, Jesus Christ. In the meantime, Lord, help us to be living rightly for your glory, not as pleasing men, but you, God, who tries our hearts. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.